The sun doesn't go down to like 7:30, so I got plenty of time. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Hope you guys are doing well. Well, we are about 3 weeks into our count to Pentecost. And the spring is a beautiful time of year, and we're right in the middle of the spring holy day season, and this time is especially important for us. And this time of year, it also kind of starts wedding seasons, doesn't it? You know, many couples will get married in the spring. So I thought it would be appropriate today to share a wedding story with you. In fact, that's what I've titled this message, A Wedding Story. Apparently, Mr. Betts and I are on similar wavelengths. Talked about friendship, we're going to talk about weddings. So to start today, what I'd like to do is let's turn over to Genesis chapter 24. Because our wedding story today starts in Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. Here in Genesis 24, we find Abraham is getting ready to arrange a marriage for his son Isaac. So Genesis chapter 24, and we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" So Abraham, he was being very specific here about the kind of woman that he wanted for Isaac. He didn't want Isaac to marry a Canaanite woman. In fact, God had promised to give Abraham and his descendants all the land that the Canaanites currently had. The reason was because the Canaanites were quite sinful in their ways. And Abraham did not want Isaac to be married to a Canaanite because of this. So he expressly commands that Isaac marry a woman from Abraham's family. Abraham delegates this responsibility to his most trusted servant. Now, his age may have partially played a factor in this decision, but it's more likely that he delegated it to a servant because God had commanded Abraham to leave his homeland. He wasn't supposed to go back. Abraham left the homeland to receive Canaan as an inheritance. Let's continue in verse 5. "And the servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?' But Abraham said to him, 'Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, "To your descendants I will give this land," he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there.'" So the servant, he wanted to complete the assigned task. He wanted to do what Abraham asked, to arrange that marriage for his master's son. But he was a little bit worried. He was concerned. What if the woman's not willing to come? Maybe she doesn't want to leave her home. Maybe she's too attached to her family. Or maybe she won't believe that there's a husband waiting for her in a faraway land. Abraham makes it very clear that if the woman's not willing to come, then the servant was to be released from the oath. But he was under no circumstances to bring Isaac back to his former land. See, Abraham and Isaac's inheritance was in the land of Canaan. So he encourages his servant, and he tells him that the God who blessed him so richly and has been with him his whole life, the God who led him from his homeland and brought him to the land of Canaan to receive that inheritance, he's going to send an angel before him, and he's going to make sure that the servant is able to accomplish his mission. So Abraham's servant takes the oath, and he proceeds to carry out the task. He goes to find a bride for his master's son. And he doesn't leave anything to chance. He, as he arrives at the outskirts of his destination, he prays and he asks God to show him who the bride for his master's son would be. He asks that the woman would give a specific answer to a request for a drink of water. And before the prayer is even fully completed, here comes Rebecca, and she gives the exact response that he had asked. Before he even knows anything else about her, he knows that God has answered his prayer, and he moves towards completing his mission. So let's skip ahead to verse 22, Genesis chapter 24 and verse 22. So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold. Before he even knows for certain who she is, he goes ahead and he sets her apart by the signs of the nose rings and the golden bracelets. He is so certain that God has just answered his prayer to find the bride for his master's son that he goes ahead and he sets her apart through this sign that everyone can see. No doubt she understood what was going on here, but how strange it must have been, because a man whom she just met, a stranger, requests a drink of water, and when she draws the water for him and his camels, he proceeds to put jewelry on her. And that jewelry had one purpose, to let everyone know that she was betrothed. We still kind of do that today, don't we? Put those rings on those fingers, right? The servant didn't want to waste any time or chance that this bride was going to be engaged to somebody else. And his faith paid off, because as he asks more questions, he confirms that this is exactly whom Abraham wanted him to find. Rebecca returns home and she starts to tell the family what had just happened to her. So her brother Laban, he runs out to meet the man and to bring him home to stay with them to find out more. So they make dinner for him. And as they're sitting down to eat, the servant says, "Before we eat, let me tell you why I'm here." Now, I think they probably had a pretty good idea why he was here. I mean, the bracelets and the nose ring, that probably gave it away. But he wanted to tell them anyway, and they were pretty eager to hear what this man had to say. So let's skip down to verse 34. So he said, that's the servant, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. And he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has." Jackpot, right? Rebecca was just minding her own business, out getting some water. And here comes this guy out of nowhere, and he wants to make her a rich woman. If the sheer weight of the gold that he had just put on Rebecca wasn't enough of a hint, the servant just confirmed that she's marrying into a pretty incredible inheritance. There's a rich, eligible bachelor out there in the land of Canaan just waiting for her to accept his proposal. And here again, we find a double emphasis on the richness. God had blessed Abraham immensely, and the servant wants this future bride to know that. This guy I'm betrothing you to, he's not just rich, he is super rich. Then he starts to list the examples of the inheritance that she's going to be marrying into. And he's telling her, you're never going to have to worry about anything again. Here they've got you drawing water. Well, my master probably has 10 servants to do that for you. You won't have to do that ever again. This inheritance is so great, there's no way you could spend it all. You're going to be set. And that's not all either. Not only was the inheritance the current possessions, but God had promised to give Abraham the land of Canaan. Real estate. Hey, can't get much better than that. Not making any more real estate. Isaac was in line to inherit all of that as well. And then he relays to the family the prayer and the events of the day. And they all agree that this is obviously from God. And they shouldn't stand in the way. So then the servant brings out some more gifts. Let's flip over to verse 53. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 53. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. So he had already set her apart by the nose ring and the bracelets. But now he gives the bride some gifts, and he also pays a bride price. Right? Laban and her mother get some things as well. So this is making an official accepted contract. She was not married to the master's son yet, but at this point, it would take a divorce to break the agreement. And these gifts are to help the bride prepare for the wedding. It's also a down payment on that inheritance that awaits her. It's the proof of the immense wealth that is waiting for her. And in that culture, the bride would use these things to prepare herself for the upcoming wedding. So now with everything settled, the servant wants to go back right away. But Rebekah's family is not ready to let her go just yet. They'd rather that she stayed around for a couple of weeks. But they decide to let her make the decision. After all, she is engaged now. So they ask her the question and let her make the decision. So in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 58, it says, "Then they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' And she said, 'I will go.'" There's no indication of any hesitation here. She's just agreed to become Isaac's bride, and she's not wasting any time. She said yes, and she's going now. She didn't make any excuses about the things she needed to pack or the people she needed to say goodbye to or the projects that she wanted to finish or the time she wanted to spend with her loved ones before she left. She probably realized that when she left, she might not see her family again. And based on what we're told in the Bible, it doesn't appear that she ever did see her family again. But there was no hesitation. She made a commitment, and she went. Let's continue in verse 61 now. "Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai-Roi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And when he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming, then Rebekah lifted her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, 'Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?' And the servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took a veil, and she covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." So Rebekah packed up her things, followed the servant to her waiting groom. She knew she was to be married, but she'd never even met the groom. And how strange that kind of sounds to us today, doesn't it? You know, our courtship rituals are much, much different. Typically, we at least know who we're marrying. We may not know all those little idiosyncrasies just yet, those things that are really going to annoy us. But at least we've met the person before. You know, some days when they're not there, they're the reason you're not smiling. What? Right, Mrs. Beam? But most of the time, when they're not there, they're the reason that you're frowning. And when your kids ask to see a smoochy kiss, it makes it all worth it. But when the caravan arrived, Rebekah asked, "Who is this man out there?" And the servant tells Rebekah, "Well, it's my master." Now, the servant was Abraham's servant, but everything that Abraham had was going to be Isaac's. The servant was there to serve the father and the son. So he tells Rebekah, "That is my master." And after hearing about this man and taking this journey without ever meeting him, now Rebekah gets to be in his presence for the first time. So what does she do? She puts on a veil and she jumps off the camel and she goes to meet her groom and she becomes his wife. It's a beautiful story of faith and answered prayers. Abraham had no doubt prayed about it, and the Bible records that the servant had prayed about it. And Abraham had faith that God would provide a wife for his son. And Rebekah acted in faith by immediately going to become the bride of a man that she had never met before when she heard of the answered prayers and saw God's hand in everything. And it's a wonderful story of God's faithfulness to those who love and obey him. He blesses those who have faith and trust in him beyond their wildest dreams. And for those reasons alone, it's worthy to be in the pages of the Bible. But there's another reason that I believe we're given so much detail about the circumstances of this wedding. See, this story is not just the story of Isaac and Rebekah. The story is the story of a servant finding a bride for his master's son. And this story is a pattern that gets repeated in the Bible. So before we move on, I want to recap some of the highlights that we've seen so far. If you're taking notes, write these things down. There's eight things. There's eight things that we've seen so far. First, a servant is selected to find a bride for the master's son. A servant is selected to find a bride for the master's son. Second, the servant is worried that the bride might not come. The servant is worried that the bride might not come. Third, the bride must respond by leaving her place. The bride must respond by leaving her place. Fourth, the bride is set apart. The bride is set apart. Fifth, the bride stands to receive an incredible inheritance by marrying the master's son. The bride stands to receive an incredible inheritance by marrying the master's son. Sixth, the bride price is paid, and the bride receives incredible gifts. The bride price is paid, and the bride receives incredible gifts. Seven, the bride does not delay going to her groom. The bride does not delay going to her groom. And eight, after a journey, the marriage takes place. After a journey, the marriage takes place. So is it starting to sound a little bit familiar? Well, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 3 and see if we can maybe start to draw some parallels here between Isaac and Rebekah and some other stories in the Bible. Exodus chapter 3, here we find the account of Moses and the burning bush. So Moses is tending his sheep out in the wilderness when suddenly he sees a bush that is burning but not being consumed. He moves in to get a closer look, and when he does, he hears God speak to him from the burning bush. And as we pick it up in verse 7, we get to the heart of why God is speaking to Moses. So Exodus chapter 3, in verse 7, says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians have oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So God had been with Moses ever since he was born. When his mother placed him in a basket in the river, God arranged for the princes of Egypt to pick him up out of the river. And Moses had been raised as a prince of Egypt. But he had to flee after he killed an Egyptian who was abusing an Israelite. The children of Israel, they were in dire straits right now. While Joseph was alive, they had been treated well because of the deliverance that God had provided through Joseph. But after Joseph died, the Israelites became slaves. The work was hard, and the Egyptians abused them. But God heard their cries, and he remembered the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And now Moses is God's chosen servant to go in and retrieve the children of Israel. And what was God going to do with Israel? Well, God was bringing them into the land of Canaan, into the land that he promised to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. See, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they never fully inherited that land. They only sojourned in that land. The only thing that Abraham ever owned was a cemetery there, one cave, a family cemetery. Now, they were richly blessed, and they had a lot of wealth in that land, but they never fully inherited it. And the Israelites had been in Egypt 430 years, ever since they took refuge there from a great famine, while Joseph was second in command only to Pharaoh. So those alive at the time, they didn't know the land of Canaan. They didn't know anything else but Egypt. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, that his descendants would be afflicted for 400 years. So Israel came to Joseph, a very blessed man. But after the death of Joseph, a new Pharaoh came to power who didn't know who Joseph was, and he put the Israelites in bondage. Their wealth was lost, but the promise that God made to Abraham was still going to be fulfilled. But if they wanted the inheritance that God was promising them, then they had to leave Egypt. They couldn't stay where they were. They had to come out. Now, the same inheritance that had been promised to Isaac and through marriage to his bride is being offered to Israel. So God was going to deliver Israel from cruelty, from slavery, and from the Egyptians, and God was going to give Israel an inheritance. But there's a catch. He wasn't going to do those things in Egypt. So what's Moses' reaction to all this? Well, let's turn over one page to Exodus chapter 4. It's actually on the same page in my Bible. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So even though that God has told Moses that he's sending him to deliver the Israelites out of horrible slavery and bondage and into glorious blessings, Moses' first thought is not, "Wow, what a deal." It's, "The Israelites, they're not going to believe me." He's afraid they'll say, "God didn't talk to you. I don't believe that you're here to free us." Moses is afraid that the people won't come with him. Sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? It's kind of the reaction that Abraham's servant had. So right here in these couple of short passages, we hit four of the eight things so far from the story of Isaac and Rebekah. They're promised a great inheritance. They have to leave their home. A servant was sent to collect them as a wife. And the servant is afraid that the bride won't come. Now here in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, it doesn't refer to Israel as a bride. But if we turn over to Ezekiel 16, we'll see a few scriptures that refer back to this time in Exodus. So let's go over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, and we'll start in verse 3. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. So here is God referring to Jerusalem as the unified capital of Israel. So this passage is not just talking about the Jews, but of all Israel. And God begins with the origin of the Israelites. See, Abraham and Sarah, they had their names changed by God, and they were promised that their descendants would be as the stars of heaven and the dust of the earth in number. But Abraham and Sarah, they only had one son, Isaac. Later, the promises are repeated to Isaac. But Isaac and Rebekah, they only had Esau and Jacob. Later, God reiterates the promises to Jacob, and he changes his name to Israel. And God reminds them that Abraham and Sarah, they were sojourners, as were Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and his wives. They were all sojourners. They all lived in the land of the Amorites and the Hittites. They never inherited the land that they were in, even though God had promised it to them. The Israelites were from a land that was full of idolatry, and after Israel would eventually inherit the land, they returned to those idolatrous ways of the people who had been in that land before them. Now, in their early days as a people, they fled down to Egypt. They were seeking food, and 70 of them went in. So they're a struggling, fledgling people, and they're extremely vulnerable because they're sojourners in Egypt as well. And when Joseph died, their honor and esteem in Egypt died with him. So now God begins to fulfill the promises, begins to multiply the Israelites. They soon outnumber the Egyptians. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he tries to kill them as a whole people by ordering the Israelites to kill all their male children. First, he told the midwives to do it. But when that didn't work, he commanded all of his people, not just the Israelites, to kill the male children. So they're like a baby that's just been born, and Pharaoh is trying to exterminate them. He's telling them to cast their baby boys into the river and cause them to drown or to die of exposure. Well, Moses' mother hid him for 3 months. And then when she thought she could no longer hide him, she put him in a basket in the river. Continue on in verse 6 here. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. So Israel was in her own blood, both physically and spiritually. They were constantly being abused, and their children were being killed. But on a spiritual level, they were surrounded by idolatry and false worship. No doubt they had lost the teaching of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob throughout the years and turned to the sin of the Egyptians around them. But even in this state, God looks down and he's got a plan. He nullifies that death sentence that Pharaoh was trying to give Israel, and he says, live. No matter how hard Pharaoh made Israel work, and no matter how much Pharaoh persecuted Israel, God made Israel grow more and more. Pharaoh said die, but God said live, because God had other plans for Israel. See, God was looking for a bride for his son. Let's continue on in verse 7. It says, I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Well, how about that description? Is there any doubt what God is talking about here? Israel grew and matured into a woman, and it became time for her wedding. She was ready to become a bride, and so God was ready to betroth her to his son. But in order for her to come to full maturity and become that bride, she had to leave Egypt. The Egyptians didn't want her to go, though. They kind of liked the way that things were. They kind of liked Israel doing all the work. So God had to make sure that Pharaoh knew that Israel was his. God had to set Israel apart and make sure that everyone knew that Israel was already spoken for. Let's continue in verse 9. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. So God used the same thing that Abraham's servant used. A golden nose ring, golden bracelets. Just as these showed that Rebekah was set apart and spoken for, these showed that Israel was set apart and spoken for. God also adorned her with silver, with gold, with fine clothing. I mean, these verses could have came right out of our Genesis account that we just read about Isaac and Rebekah. These are the exact same things that the servant gave to Rebekah so that she would become his master's bride. And God says that these were given to Israel so that she would be a bride for his son. So God is telling them, when I brought you out of Egypt, I brought you out to be my bride. But we hadn't quite made it to the part of the story where he set them apart in Egypt yet. So let's go back to Exodus and let's pick up a little bit more of the story. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11. See, God gave Moses some instructions for a new ceremony here. See, the Israelites, they were to take a lamb and they were to set it apart for 3 days and nights. And then at sundown, as the 14th was starting, they were to slaughter that lamb and roast it with fire and eat it with unleavened bread. And they were to eat it in a very specific manner for a specific reason. So Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11 says, "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute just judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." You know, most people, when they're at home enjoying a meal, they kind of get comfortable, right? Maybe take their shoes off, loosen their belt, especially if they're going to eat a lot, right? Well, here Israel is told to do kind of the exact opposite. The Israelites are supposed to be ready to go. Just as Rebekah was ready to go, those that accepted the offer to be the bride had to be ready to go without hesitation. And the blood of the lamb, that was going to be a sign that was setting them apart from the Egyptians. See, God had already separated out the Israelites from the Egyptians, starting with the fourth plague. The Egyptians were plagued, but the Israelites were spared. so that Pharaoh would know that there was a difference and that God was in control. This time, however, there was also going to be an outward sign of the blood. See, the Passover is the bride price that was paid. It's what sanctified the Israelites and washed away their sins, as we read in Ezekiel 16. But what about the silver and the gold and the clothing that we read about in Genesis and in Ezekiel? Well, let's drop down to verse 35, Exodus chapter 12, and verse 35. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. So those same things that are listed in Genesis, those same things that are listed in Ezekiel, are the same things here that Israel was instructed to take with them on their way out of Egypt. See, it was the down payment and the gifts to make themselves ready as a bride. So we just hit three more. Israel was set apart. They were to go quickly. The bride price was paid, and they were given gifts. And the same gifts, in fact, that was given to our other bride, Rebecca. Then they started a journey to go and meet God in the wilderness, a God that they had never met before. All they knew is that Moses told them that this God has promised them a wonderful inheritance. They had seen his power on full display with the plagues in Egypt. And right around the time of the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, the Israelites make it to Mount Sinai. And now that they're at Mount Sinai, God tells them why they're here. See, God has brought them to Mount Sinai for a very specific purpose, and they're going to be staying here for a little while. So let's turn over to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And we'll begin in verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So God's brought Israel out here to make a covenant with them. And God did all this, and he brought Israel to himself for a very special purpose. He's offering a covenant to Israel, and here he's setting out the basic terms. Obey me, and you're going to be a special treasure to me in all the earth. If you obey me and keep the covenant, then you're going to be a special people. There's going to be no other nation like you. You're going to be a kingdom of priests. Now that's some covenant right there. But also something very special is going to happen at this covenant. So let's keep reading in verse 9. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." So God is coming to Mount Sinai. He's going to actually be present with them. He's not going to just speak with them from his throne in heaven. God's actually going to be physically present on the mountain. Not only that, but all the people are going to be able to see that presence on the mountain. See, in Egypt, they saw the power, but they didn't see the presence. See, God stayed on his throne, and he used his power to free them via plagues. But now Israel was going to get to see the power and be in the presence of God. Now, granted, it was going to be in a thick cloud, but at least they were going to get to see it. And because God is going to be present, some preparations had to be made. Israel was to sanctify or cleanse themselves for 2 days, and the people were also to wash their clothes, and they were to be ready for the third day. Well, when Rebekah saw Isaac in the field, she put herself in a veil before she went to meet her groom. She had a special adornment which she used to meet her groom. Well, likewise, Israel needed to have a clean adornment to meet God. In 3 days, God was coming to the mountain, and his presence was going to be there. And the people needed to be cleansed to be in that presence. Let's continue in verse 16. Exodus chapter 19, in verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Can you imagine being there on that day, seeing that display? Can you imagine seeing God descend on the mountain and seeing that fire, being in his presence? Seeing the lightning, the fire, the smoke, hearing the thunder, feeling the earth shake beneath you. Then over the top of all of it, you get to hear this trumpet blast. And it just keeps getting louder and louder. And then hearing God's voice. God put his power on full display. And he was taking extraordinary steps for an extraordinary purpose. See, it was extremely unusual to be in the presence of God, yet the whole nation got to be in his presence as he came down on top of the mountain. And that's because that this covenant that God was entering into Israel was extremely important. That was, after all, the reason for the show of the power in his presence. He was entering into a covenant with Israel. And this covenant was not just any old covenant. It was a very special type of covenant. Let's turn over quickly to Jeremiah. Keep your place here, but let's turn over quickly to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Because here we can read about just exactly what type of covenant this was. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." So here we see that the covenant that God entered into with Israel at Mount Sinai was a marriage covenant. Because God refers to himself as a husband. And you're not a husband unless you're married. So the covenant that God made with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, that one that we've been reading about here in Exodus 19, it's a marriage covenant. It's the covenant that he made with them on Pentecost. And he announced this covenant and he gave them the terms through his great power and his presence. So on Passover they were betrothed, and on Pentecost they sealed this covenant. And a covenant is not complete until it's sealed, right? When Natalie and I got married, I asked her to marry me and she said yes. But it wasn't official until we stood before God. It wasn't complete until we said I do. And it wasn't complete until I got to kiss the bride. So how did the Israelites seal it? Well, we'll go back to Exodus. This time we're skip ahead to chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, and we'll look and see how the Israelites sealed this covenant. Exodus chapter 24. starting in verse 5. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 5. Then he sent young men to the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of all the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So they're making a blood covenant here. He gives them the details of what they're signing up with, and they still agree. So he sprinkles the blood on the people because they're entering into a blood covenant, a marriage covenant. And after they enter into the covenant with God, something else spectacular happens. Let's keep reading in verse 9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and they drank. So that last verse, verse 11, is because it was a very common belief that if you saw God, you would perish. So it says God didn't lay a hand on him. See, Israel, the whole nation of Israel, had seen God in a close hand, but in a thick cloud. But the way that this is worded, it indicates that the elders got to see a bodily form of God very close up. The elders got to be directly in the presence of God, and they got to eat and to drink with him. Not only that, but it looked like God was walking on clear sapphire stone, like the sky looks. Almost, you might call it a sea of glass. So those who were present, they were eating and drinking with God on a sea of glass after entering into a marriage with him. So we just hit the eighth one. After a journey, the marriage takes place. And it's an amazing pattern between the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah and the marriage of Israel to God. And if it stopped there, that would be a pretty remarkable pattern. But it doesn't end there, because God is still looking for a bride for his son. See, that same pattern still applies with us today. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And we'll read verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 4, verse 19 says, "Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they immediately left their nets and followed him." So God is still looking for those who have no hesitation when he calls and gives them the opportunity to become his bride. The disciples left all that they owned and everyone they knew, and they followed Jesus to become part of that bride. And these here he was calling with a dual purpose. He was training them not only to be the bride, but to be the servants who would add to the bride. And that calling extends to us today. Those who came before us were the servants who went to collect the bride. And we're servants who are going to collect more of the bride later on. And at his final Passover, Jesus set these disciples apart. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So pointing back across all those centuries, to that Passover in Egypt, they ate unleavened bread, and they drank wine as a symbol of the blood that causes death to pass over us and to set us apart. See, Jesus' sacrifice paid the bride price for us. The blood that justifies and sanctifies us and qualifies us to receive the inheritance. Taking the wine was also a symbol of engagement. In Christ's time, the groom would sip from a cup of wine and then offer it to his future bride. And if she drank from the cup, then it means that she accepted the proposal. So he set us apart by his blood, and he proposed to us, and we didn't even know him when he did it. We were still sinners, and God called us to be a part of the bride for his son. And in doing so, he set us apart to receive a great inheritance with his son. What is that inheritance? Well, let's go over to John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6 and verse 44. Mr. Betts alluded to this scripture earlier. John chapter 6 and verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So our inheritance, our promised land, is eternal life in the kingdom of God. It's much better than any physical inheritance. And God is allowing us to take part in the richness of eternity. God's put all things under Christ, so our betrothed is not just rich. He's the definition of rich. There is no greater inheritance. And he's also telling us that if we want that inheritance, we have to leave and come to him. But just because one can come does not mean one will come. You know, we're told that many are called, but few are chosen. So just as Moses and Abraham's servant were afraid of, there will be some who don't come. But after Jesus was resurrected, he told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they received power. And on the day of Pentecost, something pretty amazing happened. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So just like at Mount Sinai, God makes his presence known through his power. A mighty rushing wind filled the whole house, and tongues of fire appeared on them. And God made his presence and his power clear because everyone who was around them heard them speaking in their own language. See, God was entering into a new covenant with spiritual Israel, with the power and the presence of God not shown to us one time on a mountain, but living in us daily. See, the receipt of the Holy Spirit is a sign of the covenant. And that sign, that covenant is sealed by that Holy Spirit being with us. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Kind of breaking in to the end of the verse here. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, after the second comma there, that last clause, says, "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So the Holy Spirit is the sign that we're in covenant with God to receive eternal life. We haven't received it yet. We have not redeemed the promise of our immortal body yet. But the Holy Spirit is the sign and the promise that God, who can't lie, is going to do that for us. But just like the Israelites, there's a catch. The terms of this covenant still require action on our part. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit which he has given us. So Jesus said that he and the Father would come and abide with us if we keep his commandments. And here John confirms that, and he tells us that we know that he's abiding in us because we have the Holy Spirit. When we live by the Spirit, we abide in him and he abides in us. That presence is there with us. And what is living by the Spirit? Well, it's the opposite of living by the flesh, right? Living by the flesh is disobedience, but living by the Spirit is obedience. When we obey God, he abides in us, and the Holy Spirit is the proof of that. His presence dwells inside us and gives us the power to change and to overcome sin. He helps us to stay in covenant with him through his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is also a gift that God gives us to prepare us for the wedding. Just like Israel had to obey, so do we. And just like Exodus 19, if we obey, we get the same promise of being priests and kings. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 in verse 6. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What about the silver and the gold and the clothes? That's one of the only things that we're missing right now. Well, we're told that God purifies us through trials, as silver and gold are purified. And if we make ourselves ready as a bride, and we allow God to purify us and refine us as gold and silver, then we've got some pretty great apparel waiting for us as well. Just across the page here in Revelation 19, verse 7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So God used the 8-step wedding template 3 times. He used it with Isaac and Rebekah. He used it with Israel coming out of Egypt. And he's using it with the New Testament church. So I guess I actually told you 3 wedding stories today, not just one. But each year, the holy days remind us of this pattern. Passover is the betrothal. At Pentecost, God uses his power and his presence to declare and seal a marriage covenant. Now, right now, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit, but we just read that we can look forward to having our own marriage supper someday. Now, we're still on our journey to meet the groom. We're still on that 8th step. But when this covenant is completely and totally executed, we'll exchange these mortal bodies with the Holy Spirit for immortal bodies made of spirit. And I can't wait.